Had so many things going on. I know you can hear me all right, but still. Sin creates remorse. Guilt. God put that in you. Shame. God put that response in you. Your conscience is there for a reason. That's from God. Now, sin is not something that is natural. And you know what? Even a criminal, I want you to think about this one. Even a criminal that has given himself over to stealing, to lying, I mean, he has really got to be good to get past the lie detector test. Because even the natural body that you have is going to be producing energy that can be picked up by that lie detector test regardless of how much you have sinned. Your body is rebelling against your unnatural actions of sin. That's interesting. The whole body reacts adversely to sin. We sweat more. We look different ways. We know it. Something else that Jesse Morell points out in his book, Nature and Character Must Be Distinguished Between, lest we confuse our natural attributes with our moral attributes and assign moral qualities to involuntary states of nature. Our character is determined by our own will. Our constitution or nature is determined by God's will. Our constitution, our nature, is who God made us to be. Our instincts, our conscience, the things that God has put within us, our natural desires God put in us. Listen, God made us to desire certain things. He made us to desire sex. Now, He gave us laws to control those desires. God gave us a desire to support ourselves and to provide for ourselves, to eat and to have shelter. God put all those things in us. But we can pervert those things and twist those things and not follow His will that He has expressly given to govern how we behave and how we obtain those things. Listen, there's nothing wrong with seeking to have support, to have money, to finance our food, to pay our electric bill, or to provide a roof over our house. Nothing wrong, a roof over our family. Nothing wrong with making money. But it's wrong to go steal it. God gave us these natural protective instincts. Natural love is something that every parent should have for their children. It's called, Paul calls it natural affection. It is something that God put in us. But if a woman aborts her child because it's an inconvenience to her, where is that natural affection? She has squashed down the guilt, and she'll battle with that for the rest of her life. It's not natural. Our character is determined by our will. Now we're talking about our choices. Philip Schaff says in volume 2, page 246 of his book, History of the Christian Church, he says, it was the universal faith of the church that man was made in the image of God, pure and holy, and fell by his own guilt. He goes on, but the extent of sin and the consequences of the fall were not fully discussed before the Pelagius-Augustinian controversy in the 5th century. When and how did this particular doctrine get started that we're talking about this morning? Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, is credited with formulating the concept of original sin. He held that Adam's fall corrupted man, making the human race and mass of sin a mass of sin. Man inherited both the tendency to sin and the guilt for Adam's sin, for in him the entire race sinned. Sometimes what we do is we confuse the effect with the cause. And that is what many people have done. And they make assumptions and they read things into passages that aren't there. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was starting to form at the time of Augustine. And their doctrine was forming. Original sin became a fundamental tenet of the Catholic Church. In 1545 through 1563, during the Council of Trent, they proclaimed that Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all his descendants. Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all his descendants. Again, this teaching has permeated. Not only it started with the Catholic Church and it spread down, and during the Reformation movement, Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and so many others. It infiltrated their theology as well and began to spread. And today it is commonly held by most who profess to be followers of Christ. In fact, the NIV, the New International Translation or Version, was widely criticized when it came out because of some of its choices of translating Greek terms. One of those criticisms was around its translation of the Greek word sarx as sinful flesh, and it did so 27 times in 23 New Testament verses. Now, the word sarx itself simply means flesh. I want to tell you something. This word, this Greek word sarx, is used a lot in the New Testament, a lot more than 27 times. It is used a lot in reference to Jesus himself. For example, John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you certainly wouldn't translate that the Word became sinful nature and dwelt among us, would you? Well, why would you translate it sinful nature somewhere else? Acts 2 and verse 31, his sinful nature did not see corruption. What? His flesh did not see corruption. Romans 1 and verse 3, Jesus coming in the descendancy or the ancestry of David, he came after the flesh, in the flesh. Sinful nature. Romans 9 and verse 5, Ephesians 5:30, Colossians 1:22. All these passages have reference to Jesus coming in the flesh. And 1 John 4 and verse 3, John says if one denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he is Antichrist. Jesus came in sarx, in the flesh. The word flesh means flesh, mankind. In Romans 1:3, for example, this is a quote from Brother Farrell Jenkins. He says, where sarx is used of Christ, it is translated human nature. This is talking about the King James or the New International Version. He says, when sarx is used of man in Romans 7, 5, 18, and 25, it is rendered sinful nature. In Romans 8, 3, where sarx is used three times, the NIV has its sinful nature in the first instance, where it refers to man, but when it refers to Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Greek is sarkos hamatias, which is sin, flesh of sin, that's what that means, they have used sinful man. Such haphazard rendering can only be for the purpose of advancing the theological view of total depravity. Now, okay, I take what Brother Jenkins is saying there. I would also, and listen, there are others who complained about this. In fact, Jason A. Staples, a PhD at UNC Chapel Hill, he wrote to the NIV and had some influence apparently over them. He was asked to give his suggestion. And so he wrote to them, and this is an article that he wrote regarding the NIV update of 2011. It says, my suggestions that I sent to them, first on the list, of course, was my firm agreement with many other scholars that the old NIV's handling of the Greek word sarx was simply abominable. Put simply, sarx, for the Greek word for flesh, does not mean, nor does it ever mean, sinful nature. And by translating it sinful nature, in many places the NIV offers a distorted base from which many launch a distorted theological reading of Paul. So, the New International Version, perhaps, saw the light. In fact, they made the changes in 2011, and their footnotes on page number 7 of the translator notes. Most occurrences of sinful nature have become flesh. They've changed it. Especially in Paul, sarx can mean either part or all of the human body or the human being under the power of sin. And it is true. Sinful man, or the flesh of sin, is the flesh that is under the power or the corruption of sin. Sin does corrupt the flesh. That is true. In an effort to capture this latter sense of the word, the original NIV often renders sarx as sinful nature. But sinful nature is nowhere in the idea of the original language. So, they still did not change Romans 7, 18, or 25, and there were a few other things too along this line that they didn't quite clean up. But they changed most of those terms. I'm glad that they did. Now let's talk some more. Let's focus in on what does the Bible teach. What does the Bible actually teach? We're going to answer some arguments and some passages that may appear to teach this doctrine in a moment. But first, I want to get to what does the Bible teach. In Exodus 32 and verse 31, God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Who does God blot out of his book? Those who sin. They must have first been in his book in order to be blotted out of his book. When were they in his book? Were they born out of his book and then had to be added into his book and then they're blotted out if they sin against him? Or were they in the book originally and then blotted out as they sin? In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, Solomon writes, "God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices." God has made man upright. God has made, he made Adam upright. But this is plural. Man, mankind. God has made mankind upright. But he has sought out many devices. Man is not depraved when he is born, but he becomes just depraved as he sins and continues in it. Isaiah 59 in verses 1 through 8. In fact, your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Adam's sin did not separate anybody other than Adam from God. Your sins, though, separate you from God, just like Adam's sins separated him from God. Ezekiel 18. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. The children of Israel had a saying, and the children of Israel were told not to say this anymore. You go back up to verse 3. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." What was that proverb? "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What that proverb did was blame the parents for their condition as God's people. It's our parents' fault. We are where we are because of our parents. God said, don't say that anymore. God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Go down to verse 20. He says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? I am guilty of sin when I sin. And I'm thankful to the Lord that I'm not guilty of sin because I got it from somebody else, like a disease. I am responsible for my own actions. I'm not responsible for somebody else's actions. That's the point that Ezekiel's making, that God is making. Don't blame your sin on somebody else. The soul who sins shall die. The word die, literally, the etymology of that term is separation. The soul who sins shall be separated from God. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Jesus says in Matthew the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 2, Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If these little children were totally depraved, if these little children were gross sinners who couldn't choose right or wrong or good or bad, because of their sin, they couldn't choose to do good, I should say. Why would Jesus say you need to become like them? Children are humble. Children are naturally kind, compassionate. Yes, children will, if they, especially if they see it in others, if they see their parents lying to each other, they think, hey, that's a pretty good strategy. Or if they're put, you know, caught in a pickle, you know, with their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak, and mom says, Did you eat a cookie? And the crumbs all over their little chin and on the countertop. They know they're going to get in trouble, so yeah, they probably are going to lie. But it's not from an internal, oh, I guess you got to lie. It is, I don't want to get a spanking lie. It is something actually that God put in us that brings about that response that they choose to give. God has given us this innate sense of self-preservation and a sense of desire to avoid pain. And those are good qualities. But we can misuse them, and yes, even children misuse them. Now, that doesn't mean that they are seeking out, trying to deceive and commit lies, as the Bible speaks of. They just don't know how to respond. Little children are innocent that way. They don't understand what they're saying or doing. Jesus says, Unless you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. We must become like little children. Romans 7 and verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. You know what? There's a necessary implication in verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law. Paul was alive before he died. Paul was alive before the law came. Alive, of course, has reference to his relationship with God. That's what this is talking about. And when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I broke the law. I violated the law, and so I died. He was alive and then he died. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. He had to be alive before he could die. He was alive without the law. When was that? The Bible is clear when it comes to how sin occurs and what sin is. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is not being born. I had a fellow tell me one time that it is a sin to be human. Where did he get that idea from? This doctrine. It's a sin to be human, he said. Was it a sin for Jesus to be human? Jesus came and was made, according to Hebrews chapter 2, 15, and chapter 4, 17. Jesus, or 5, 17, he was made in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He committed no sin. But he was tempted in all points as we are. He experienced what we experience. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Philippians 2, verse 6, 7. So Jesus became like us. Did he become a sinner? No. So he was born of a woman, born of Mary. Was Jesus born a sinner? No. Sin is a result of our actions. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Turn over to Psalm, the 51st chapter. This is a passage that is often pointed to that is said to teach it. And here's the honest truth, okay? It does sound like that. I'm not going to try to get around that point. I can see how people believe that's what David is saying. But I want to show you something. First of all, God is being pleaded with by David because David's done something really bad. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's murdered her husband. So he is coming to God and saying, God, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies. Blot out my transgression. Whose transgression? My transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Whose iniquity? David's iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Whose sin? For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, what is it that makes God just? God does what's right. God does what's fair to people. Now, would it be just and would it be fair for God to condemn me for what somebody else did? Would that be just? Would it be fair for God to condemn me, or would it be fair? Let's put it on you. Would it be fair for God to condemn you because I sinned? Would it be fair for God to condemn you because Adam sinned? Okay, let's keep reading, because this is the sticky part. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. That does not say I was born a sinner. It does say I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, what does this say? What does this mean? Brother Ed Dye said this one time, because he used to believe this doctrine. He used to believe it with all of his heart. He used to preach it. And then he decided it wasn't true. And this is one of the things he told me. He said, you know, as I think about it, And John, or Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, he said, if it said, behold, I was brought forth in a potato patch, and in a potato patch my mother conceived me, that would not make me a potato, would it? No, it wouldn't. And that's true. It is true that David was born into a sinful world. Sin all around him. And he experienced that as he grew up. He saw the cowardice of Saul's army. He saw their unfaithfulness. He saw the wickedness of King Saul. He had sinners who tried to kill him left and right as he was advancing. And when he became king, he was trying to be overthrown. Wickedness was all around him. He was brought forth in a wicked world. But you know what? When it came to committing adultery and murder, David did not commit adultery with Bathsheba because he could not help it. He did not sin because he was born that way. He sinned because he made a choice. And the natural desire that David had, the sexual desire that we all have, who gave you that? God did. But that natural desire was used in this occasion in an unlawful way. And then, this is a great example of what sin does. Okay, now David finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, so he decides, hey, I've got to cover this up. And so he brings Uriah in from the battle. He was where he was supposed to be. David, by the way, wasn't. This was the time of the year that the kings were supposed to be out to battle, and he's sitting up in his penthouse looking out and watching beautiful women bathe. And he got the idea. So, look at what all he did because of that one sin. So now he's confessing his sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't try to say, well, I was just born that way, Lord. No. He says, I've done it. I sinned against you. He didn't try to excuse it. And by the way, turn over to Psalm chapter 22. Look at verse 9 and 10. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Let's flip the script here. Beginning in verse 9, this is what David says there. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Okay? I think we all understand what hyperbole is. Both of these passages use hyperbole. David is simply making the point that you have always blessed me and been with me and you have taught me and that you have been my God as long as I can remember. And that's true, even as a small shepherd boy. He was the only one that had the faith to stand against Goliath. But yet, he, in both of these passages, go all the way back to his birth. Now, which one is it? Was he a sinner at birth, or was he a God-fearer at birth? Which one was it? It's hyperbole. He's using this language to emphasize his guilt in this passage. In Psalm 22, he's emphasizing his faithfulness to God. His trust in him. Another passage, Romans 5, 12 through 19. The argument is the guilt of the sin of Adam and thus depravity has been passed down to all unto all people. If you'll look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the passage in Romans chapter 5 is dealing with spiritual death. Romans chapter 5 is talking about how death, spiritual death occurs. But verse 12 is very clear on this. Yes, Adam opened the door to sin. Yes, Adam let sin into the world. Absolutely, he did that. And yes, he made it easier for us to sin. But I want you to look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. That's what Paul says. Because all sinned. People are subject to spiritual death because of their own sin. Adam opened the door. He let the beast in to the world. And because of what he did, we have been given over to the destructiveness of sin. And we cannot underestimate its destructive power. But the truth of the passage is, I sin and thus bring about my death. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And just to bolster that point, if you go on down, if what Adam did brought eternal death to everybody automatically and unconditionally, without them sinning, it was just passed down through them genetically, then why wouldn't Christ's sacrifice do the same thing? Notice in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." What Adam did opened the world to sin. What Jesus did is opening the world to righteousness. One is just as pervasive as the other. If it is unconditional and automatic, then we're all righteous now. And that's not true. We are sinners because we sin. Romans 8 and verses 6 through 7, the carnal mind. Yes, the carnal mind is going to sin. Absolutely. The carnal mind, the one who keeps his mind on the things of this world, he is going to sin. No question about that. Those who sin are those who walk according to the flesh. Now, in the context, what is interesting is that Paul is contrasting the power of the gospel in relationship, and in contrast, rather, to the power of the law. The law can't save. The law can't save you, and the flesh are those Jews who are seeking justification through the law. That's in Romans 7, going all the way back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 19. That's Paul's argument as he's continuing through the book of Romans. They're seeking justification through the law. But the point is still, those who are focused on the things of the flesh, yes, they are going to sin. Don't argue that. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Adam brought physical death upon all people, and every person who dies bears the guilt of the penalty of Adam's sin. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is not talking about spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about physical death. In the context, we're talking about the resurrection. The victory over death is what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died physically. Jesus was raised physically. We will die physically. Jesus will raise all physically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all will be raised. Just like in Adam, all die. In Jesus, all will be raised. He's talking about the resurrection. Everybody, as John 5, 28 and 29 says, all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked to the resurrection of condemnation. Yes, we die physically because of Adam's sin. That is the curse. That is the condemnation that God has placed upon all man. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We sin because it is our nature. And Paul clearly tells us that according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And certainly, the Apostle Paul talks about sin in Ephesians chapter 2. He makes it very clear that those who have given themselves over to the lust of the flesh to work all uncleanness, and just going to read that there, beginning in verse 2, he says, "And you he have made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the consequence or result of sin, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath," just like others, just as the others. And so the argument is, okay, the word nature's there. Yes, it is. But if you'll look at that very carefully, this is the point. Nature in this passage is the result of their practice, not the cause of their practice. Because they had given themselves over to the course of this world to sin and to practice sin and to do these things that are wicked, they have turned these things into natural practices for themselves. This word nature is the result of their sin, not the cause of their sin. And by the way, the natural consequence of that is the wrath of God. God is just in having that wrath against sinful man. Because, and by the way, this ties into to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, going all the way through the end of the chapter. What do these Gentiles do? Well, they don't honor God as God. They turn away from Him. They do their own thing. They look at themselves as God. And what does God do? He gives them over to a debased mind. That's what He does. He gives them over to a debased mind so that they would work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what God does. Those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, those who do not receive a love for the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Okay, some closing thoughts. I want to point out some things. How does sin happen? How does it happen according to the Bible? Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we see, in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, we see what happens. Eve is innocent. Eve is walking in the garden, and here comes Satan. Hey, look at this tree. Ain't it pretty? Don't it look good? She looks. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Now, Satan lied to her as well. He said, didn't God say that you can eat of every tree of the garden? Well, yeah, God did say that. You can eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was one tree they could not eat. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Here you have Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. There was only one commandment that they were to refrain, one thing that they were not to do. One thing. That was all. If it was ever easy to do what's right in the sight of God, and by the way, Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature. They were not created by God with this innate sinful desire burning in them that they had to fulfill. They lived rather in a perfect environment. There was only one thing they couldn't do. And Satan got to them. He said, think about it. He can make you wise like God. You won't die. God's not telling you the truth. He got Eve to doubt God's word. So, she looked, it's pleasant, desirable, make her wise. She took and she ate. She gave to her husband and he ate. Now, I want you to look at this also. Let's move on in time. This is outside the garden. This is after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and after death was the curse of all mankind. Notice in Joshua chapter 7, when I saw, now this is Achan confessing his sin. Joshua had taken the city of Jericho in chapter 6, and God had said, don't take anything from the city. Don't take a thing. Well, somebody did. His name was Achan. And because of that, well, the children of Israel lost their next battle to the little town of Ai. And Joshua was beside himself. God, what's wrong? God said, there's sin in the camp. So they began to separate the tribes. They got to find the one guilty and purge the sin from the camp. So Achan is taken, and so Achan confesses, when I saw among the spoils a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Just like Eve, right? She saw, she coveted, she took. Same thing. Joshua 7 and verse 21 says that Achan sinned just like Eve did. Same reason, same motivation. Now, everybody didn't take things. If they were all sinfully depraved and couldn't help it, they would all violate God's will. But Achan saw this and he was tempted and he took it. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice something. James is using common language that most of his readers would very well understand in that area of the world. Fishing was a big part of their life. This is fishing language. You drop a bait in front of the fish to get the fish to bite. Now, this fish doesn't have to have sinful desires to bite that hook if you've got the proper bait on it. It doesn't have to have some innate desire within it, say, I just got to bite a hook. No, there's a bait on the hook. And the bait is put down in front of the fish, and you entice the fish to bite because the fish hopefully is hungry. I remember up in Branson one time, we had all the kids and we were up there fishing. And one of those little things on the strip, you know, they had a pool. And they had a bunch of trout in that thing. And they had the little fishing poles and you got the trout bait and you could put it on there and you could put it in the water and catch fish. Couldn't catch one of them things for nothing. You could hit them on the nose with it. They wouldn't bite. You know why? They were full. They had fed them before we got there. If a fish is full, you're not gonna catch him. But if he's hungry, you will. There is a natural desire in a fish that wants to eat. That's the desire you are appealing to. Satan appeals to our natural desires. The natural desires of sex, of power, of fame, of fortune, that come from our natural desire of self-preservation and protection. And so we have this desire to provide for our family so we have an opportunity to break a law so we can provide more easily for our family and sin in doing that. We have a desire to eat, so he places things in front of us that we shouldn't eat. We have a desire for sex. And so he places someone before our eyes that we do not have a right to, and tempting us to fulfill our natural desires in an unlawful way. It has always been that way. That's how sin works. That is the universal path of sin, temptation. And the desire, by the way, in and of itself, the temptation is not sin, right? It is the yielding of the will to that temptation. There is the sin. When my will yields, whether I actually act on it or not, when my will yields, I've sinned before my God. Now, if I will to murder somebody, you can't arrest me and throw me in jail for it. But God can condemn me for it. That's why we sin. We yield to temptation. We don't fear God like we should. We want a shortcut. Most temptations are shortcuts. Habit. We've done it so much, we've pushed down and suppressed our conscience, and it's just become a way of life for us. Or because of the momentary pleasure that it brings. Even though, you know what? Moses rejected the wealth of Egypt for suffering for God. Sin is deceptive. We are not as watchful as we should be. We lack self-control. We want to fit in with the crowd. We fail to control our thoughts as we should. We do not resist the devil like we should and can. And we do not have the word hidden in our hearts. We're not full of what's right. We lack faith in God and we lack faith in His word, just like Eve. Just like Eve. Just like Achan, just like David, just like anyone else who has sinned. Yes, we've all sinned. But this is what the Bible also says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is something we can do. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. There's always going to be that way of escape, and we can take it, but we got to trust Him. God is not the author of sin, but God is the author that we're born of, our desires and our nature that we are born with. We are made in the image of God, and that wasn't just for Adam and Eve. That's also for us, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and James 3, 9. We are all in the similitude of God. In fact, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, murder was going to be condemned with the death penalty. Those who committed murder were to be put to death because they had murdered a man made in the image of God. Neither Adam nor the devil forms our nature. God does. The Bible says that God personally forms our constitution in the womb. Psalms 119 and verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. God makes me. But man has sought out many devices. The doctrine of total depravity, inherited depravity, inherited sinful nature did not begin in the mind of God, but in the mind of mistaken theologians. We don't inherit the sin of our parents, of Adam or anyone else. Ezekiel 18 verse 20. The person becomes a sinner when he violates God's law, which we all have, not when he is born. Listen, it's nobody's fault but mine when I sin. And I am responsible for it. And I can repeat as David did, my sin, my iniquity. I did it. The guilt is our own. I'm guilty for what I've done. Yes, we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all yielded to temptation. Therefore, we all need a Savior. We all need Jesus. Jesus died for all because all need Him. Romans 5, 8, and 9, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Salvation is provided by God's grace. He didn't have to save sinful man. He didn't have to, but He did. He didn't have to provide Jesus, but He did. Because He loved us. And He's made the provision. And the provision is available to any and all who will accept it. When Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, he convicted them of the sin of crucifying Jesus when they said, "Here, what must we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 22:16 of Acts. Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we could go on and on. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It is by faith we become children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. God has provided a remedy. It is a remedy for anybody and everybody who will simply humble themselves and accept it. Won't you? If we can help you in any way this morning, I've gone too long anyhow. I do thank you very much for your attention. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about something totally different and I'll shorten it way down. Until this evening at 5 o'clock, by the way, is singing night. I want to make that mention. But if there's someone this morning who would need the Lord, need to obey Him, need prayers, whatever it may be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?